Morning. So, as you may know, if you've been coming here this summer, we're going through the book of Daniel for our summer series, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Writing on the Wall. And you're probably familiar with that phrase, right? The idiom, the writing on the wall, and what that means. But I wanted to start off this morning by showing a few pictures of people who took this maybe a little bit too literally. We all know someone like that, right? Attention! Don't write on walls by order. They painted on the wall in bold black paint. This one, I will not write on the walls. I will not write on the walls. It's a little bit ironic, right? Go write on the walls 100 times that you won't write on the walls. But writing on the wall can be fun. If we look at this one, does anyone recognize what restaurant? This is a local, semi-local place that always has fun. Darlene knows what it is. Anybody else? Gracie's in Leola, right? Gracie's on Main, and they just have a ton of cute, inspirational sayings, stuff chalked up all over the walls. And so every time you go there, you can see different stuff. A lot of the sayings are about bacon, so that's good. And there was kind of like a chalkboard craze, I feel like, that happened maybe like 5 years ago. Like, you could buy chalkboard paint, and so everyone was just painting things chalkboard. Like, in Folklore Coffee in E-Town, they have that big chalkboard thing. In youth rooms across the country, they did chalkboard, and then they realized that's a terrible idea. Now we have chalk dust everywhere. But my sister's house that she rented for a while had a chalkboard wall. So writing on the wall can be fun. It can be something you do for inspiration. It can be beautiful. That's one literal meaning of writing on the wall. Writing on the wall can also be confusing. I want to show you this last picture is one that my friends and I saw in March when we were in Keensburg, New Jersey. We were just strolling along the beach, going for a little walk. We came to this wall. It has a beautiful, like, abstract painting, whatever you want to consider that to be there, on the left. And then on the right, it says, every wall is a door. So inspirational. I don't know. Maybe if you can figure out what that means, let me know after service. But we thought that was hilarious. And then the whole rest of the weekend, we were just saying, remember, every wall is a door. So sometimes the writing on the wall can be confusing. And our story this morning has a little bit of all of those elements. It has literal writing happening on a wall. It has a good bit of confusion. And it also contains the figurative meaning of writing on the wall, which when people say, like, oh, I should have seen the writing on the wall, or I saw the writing on the wall, it's like the foreshadowing of something bad about to happen, right? Or you have a premonition. You can kind of see it. It gives you a hint into what is coming. So that saying, the writing on the wall, actually has its origin in the story of Daniel that we're going to be reading today. And I feel like this is one of the kind of the lesser known or lesser appreciated stories of Daniel. So hopefully after today you can learn a little bit and maybe appreciate and learn something new about God and about his story through a story that we just don't focus on or read as often. So our question for this entire series, the series is called The Faithful Resistance, and so we've been talking about what does it look like to be part of the faithful resistance in a cultural climate that is not godly, right? That's not following Christ. And so Daniel and his friends were pulled out of Babylon, or pulled out of their home and transported into Babylon, and so they were exiles there, and what does it look like to live faithfully in pursuit of God in that culture? And so in Daniel chapter 1, Adam preached for us that Daniel knew where to draw the line, right? Even in this foreign country, he kept God as the center of his story. He asked for a diet to follow his Jewish dietary laws rather than conform to the Babylonian diet. In Daniel 2, he again retains his allegiance to God. He interprets a prayer that the king asks of him, but he makes it known that this is happening through prayer and his connection with God, and he stands strong in his faith. In Daniel 3, which Pamela preached on last week for us, he resolved to believe the truth about God, to trust God's promises, and to obey God's commands, right? So even in the face of a fiery furnace, he says, I'm going to obey God. He's being part of this faithful resistance. We don't have enough time to do Daniel chapter 4, but Cliff Notes version, there's another dream that Daniel's able to interpret for King Nebuchadnezzar, and that dream is fulfilled. And basically he says, Nebuchadnezzar, because you weren't really following God that well, you were a little arrogant, you're going to become insane and you're going to go live in the wilderness like a wild animal. And so that happens. And it's a lot to process in one chapter. It's pretty dramatic. Okay, so he goes and lives in the wilderness and becomes a wild animal. And then he repents and realizes, oh, God actually is the God, right? And then God restores him and he comes back. So there's punishment, there's repentance, there's restoration, all within chapter 4. That's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And then many years later, we get to Daniel 5. So if you could grab a pew Bible or your Bible, however you want to read it. I don't have the scripture on the screen, so I need to grab a Bible. So this is, yeah, many years later from what we've, the last place we saw Daniel, he's probably in his 70s or 80s now, right? And if we remember, when he was captured, we said he was probably in his teen years, right? When he came into Babylon. So he's been doing this a long time. He's been living, choosing to follow God in the midst of a less than ideal situation. So the key thing I want you to remember from chapter 5 about Daniel being the faithful resistance, for Daniel being part of the faithful resistance looked like speaking truth to power. That's kind of the phrase that we're going to focus on today. He stands with boldness in his words and his actions in whatever situation that he is put into. So, Daniel chapter 5, we're going to read through the chapter together and make some observations and then some applications. So I want you to picture this kind of in your mind. If it helps you to close your eyes as we read to picture it, that's fine too. So Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. While he was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So we're already not off to a great start. And maybe you might be saying, like, well, he's a king. Like, he had all these resources. What's so bad about living it up, right? Live a little. You have a great banquet hall. You have access to all these resources. You have wives and concubines. Whether that's a blessing or a curse, you can decide. But he has access to a lot of stuff, right? Why not live it up? What's so bad about a king hosting a party, right? But then Belshazzar crosses a line. He says, hey, I have a great idea. Remember all that stuff we stole from the temple when we, like, pillaged Jerusalem? What if we get that stuff? And they're, like, really fancy, right? We're trying to have a good party. What if we get all that gold and those cups and that special sacred stuff, and we use it for our party? And so not only did he steal it from a temple in Jerusalem, now he's using it for his party, and it says they're using it to worship their gods, right? Gods of bronze and iron and wood. And so he crossed that line. But there's another line that he crosses that we might not be aware of unless you read the historical context of the book of Daniel here. He's actually throwing this party, this festival is happening, while his city is basically under attack or under siege by the Medes and the Persians. Greek historian Xenophon confirms that the city of Babylon was captured without very much resistance while the inhabitants were celebrating a festival. So, not only is he using stolen items from the temple, desecrating these sacred things by having a party with them, he's partying while really his kingdom, his city, is in danger. And apparently he doesn't think so because he's partying, right? But why would he do that? Why would he choose to use the special goblets instead of, I'm sure he had plenty of goblets, right? Or why would he choose to have a party in the midst of a stressful or tenuous time for his kingdom? Well, I think that this points us to the character of Belshazzar, right? Or more like his character flaws. First, I think he's flaunting his self-sufficiency, right? And the self-sufficiency of that city. The city of Babylon, it's really interesting. We had to learn about it in like 7th grade. We did the Fertile Crescent. I don't know if any of you guys have that historical background. But the city was roughly the size of the city of Chicago today. So big for that time, right? And it was well supplied. The Euphrates ran right into and like through the city. So they got their water that way. It's recorded that they had stockpiled like 20 years of food. Right? So this city is well supplied, and Belshazzar is like, I know my city, I know what we got, we're doing pretty good, we're in a good spot. And it reminds me of that man in Luke 12 in the parable who builds bigger barns, right? And he has all this stuff stored up in barns. And he says to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." So Belshazzar has this sense of self-sufficiency. He says, "Our city's good, we're supplied, we got this." Or maybe it was just like this sense of invincibility and security. Pastor Adam mentioned a couple weeks ago that the walls of this city were big enough that you could drive chariots on them. They're like enough to race chariots like six across. These walls were 22 feet thick. Okay, so picture that, a 22-foot thick wall. And not only was there one layer of walls, there was two layers of walls because you can't be safe enough. Safety first. Daniel said it. So safety first, we have two layers of walls. We have a moat around the walls. We have bronze gates. We have 100-foot tall guard towers so we can see what's coming at us. Like, no one's going to get into our city. If they get past the moat, then they have come against wall one. If they get past wall one, we've got wall two. We're going to see them coming. We are invincible. Or maybe the most important and the thing that kind of ties together all of these would just be his arrogance, right? His pride and disregard for God, because he kind of thinks he's the top dog. He's the king. He has all the women he wants. He has all the supplies he wants. He asks for something, and it's given to him. And actually, the city of Babylon kind of has a history of having this pride problem and a disregard for God. One of the earliest mentions of the city of Babylon is in Genesis 11, and you might remember that's the story where it tells about the city that built the Tower of Babel. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." Right? That's very self-centered. That's very arrogant. Let's build a tower all the way to heaven so that people can look at us, so that we can make a name for ourselves. So it seems like Belshazzar is not the first one with this arrogance problem, this pride problem. And if we're honest, it didn't end then, right? It didn't end with Babylon. We still struggle with this same problem. But here's King Belshazzar partying. His city is surrounded by enemies. Things seem to be going well. He doesn't really care. He's having the time of his life until we get to verse 5. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 5. "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way." I want you to imagine and picture this. What was the last party that you were at? Maybe it was prom, maybe it was a gala, your sports banquet, your wedding reception. What would you be feeling if you're just sitting there having a grand old time, all of a sudden a disembodied hand shows up, starts scratching something onto the wall? Besides just being a major buzzkill, how would you feel? Probably some terror, maybe just confusion, maybe some curiosity, like, huh, who's that? What's that all about? Maybe some doom or dread if you have something that you know you should be feeling guilty for, right? So this hand shows up, it starts writing on the wall, and Belshazzar's initial reaction is like terrified, right? He says, "This can't be good." So in verse 7, he calls out for the enchanters, astrologers, diviners to be brought, and he says to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck, and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." So this is kind of similar to what we saw in Daniel 2, where the king, Nebuchadnezzar at that point, is asking Daniel to interpret the dream, right? And he says, "None of my wise men can do it, but maybe you can do it." So all the king's wise men come in, verse 8, they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So he became even more terrified, his face grew even more pale, and his nobles were baffled. So he knows he's in big trouble at this point. And I think it's interesting to point out, kind of in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar did, Belshazzar's first action, his first thought when he sees this writing on the wall is like, well, let me just ask all my smart people, right? Like, let me get a human input in this. Let me get some human strength and insight to tell me what's going on. And if I reward it with human riches, then that's really going to help me out, right? He's still just depending on himself. It's still this self-sufficiency. I'm going to call all my people and I'm going to pay them a lot of money so they'll be motivated to tell me what is on this wall. But they couldn't do it. And so he keeps getting more and more worked up. And in verse 10, it says the queen hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. So there's this pretty big ruckus, right? O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So if we pause there, this is a bonus life lesson for all of you. The principle I would pull out of this is listen to your mom, right? Like, the queen comes in, she's been around the block, she remembers Daniel, she remembers his track record and his reputation of being able to interpret dreams, and she's like, don't worry, kid, just call Daniel, I hear he's pretty good, right? And so he actually listens to his mom, so good job here, King Belshazzar. That's about the only good thing we can say he did in this passage. So he listens to his mom, he brings in Daniel to interpret this dream, and we are, this writing on the wall, and we're picking up in verse 13. Daniel's brought before the king, and the king says, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father had brought in from Judah? I've heard you have the spirit of the gods, and insight, and intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters brought before me to read this and tell me what it means. They could not explain it. I've heard you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. So again, the king repeats this bribe to Daniel, or this reward. If you tell me, I'm going to, bless you, I'm going to give you all these riches, I'm going to make you the third highest in the kingdom. And I think it's interesting that Daniel doesn't say, okay, it's part of my job, why not, I'll just take the perks. But again, this is this act of faithful resistance in him saying, hey, I'm not in this for the money, I'm not in this for the glory of myself, I am in this for God's glory, though, right? He says, my allegiance, my support isn't able to be bought. Like, I'm doing the will of God, so when I'm speaking to you, I'm going to speak God's word. I'm not just going to tell you what you want to hear, even for the right price. He says, I'll tell you what it says. You keep your money. That's not even part of it for him. And so then in verse 18, we see the start of Daniel's kind of speech and interpretation to the king, and this is where we really start to see what it looks like and what it means for Daniel to be speaking truth to power. So he starts in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. If I were Belshazzar, I'd be like, yeah, but remember, there's a hand writing on the wall. Like, I called you to talk to me about the hand on the wall. Why are you telling me about Nebuchadnezzar wasn't actually like his dad, but like his predecessor, right? Why are you telling me about Nebuchadnezzar when we've got a legit problem going on over here? Okay, and Daniel's like, you know that that quote of like, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it? I think that's the little moment Daniel's trying to have here. Like, listen, we went through the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, and you were alive, probably. You saw that, right? The whole, you're arrogant. You turned into a wild, insane person in the desert. Then you repented. Then God brought you back, right? And he says, you've seen all this happen. Verse 20, when his heart became arrogant, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived in the wild with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. So Daniel says, hey, I know you didn't really ask for this. You were just worried about the handwriting thing, but I needed to tell you this, right? You need to see this full picture. God gave me this message to tell you, and it starts with, look what God has done in the past. Look at the judgment and the repentance and the restoration that has come in Nebuchadnezzar. His heart was hardened with pride, just like you. He was arrogant, just like you. But I need you to see this. I need you to know so that when you see this next message, you can see, you can compare what was happening. And so he moves on to verses 22 to 24, and this is kind of a place that you can compare and contrast what happens with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, okay? He says, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had goblets from the temple brought to you, you and your nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. You praise gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor God, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote that inscription." So, basically he's saying, you saw all this. You saw your predecessor who had the same problems as you, yet you have continued to live in the way of your choosing, in your way of rebellion and standing against God, which leads us to this moment. And this is like the part where Daniel actually says what's on the wall and starts to interpret it. So, speaking truth to power, Daniel has started this. He starts with the history lesson. He says, this is what's true. This is what's true of what happened in the past with people. This is what's true of God and his character. He gave time to repent. He restored him. But God does judge. God does care about how you're living, right? So, then he goes on to verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what those words mean. I love when the Bible, like, tells you what it's actually saying, because otherwise we'd be lost, right? But if you're just looking at these words, mene, tekel, parson, trying to picture, again, if this was at your party, you see this on the wall, what's Belshazzar thinking? Does he understand what this says? This is in Aramaic, and so, one, maybe he's just super confused because he doesn't understand that language is a possibility. Two, maybe he's super confused because these are all actually, like, units of money. Like, mene is, like, tekel is like a shekel, and then parson is half a shekel. So he could be looking at this on the wall and just be like, money, money, money. Like, okay, is that good? Is that bad? I don't know. And so he's just completely confused. Luckily, Daniel is here, and he's able to explain. And he says, this is what these words mean. Verse 26, mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Pyrrhus, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So if you're an astute reader, if you're observant, you might see in verse 25, it says parson, right? And then verse 28, it says Pyrrhus. What is the difference, or why does it have those two words? Pyrrhus is actually the singular version of parson, and it's actually pretty cool. So it means, that he says, Pyrrhus, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And parson, that means like split up, divided. That's fine, but the cool thing is that Pyrrhus actually has a double meaning, kind of like the Aramaic root of that, to divide, that word Pyrrhus, also sounds like the name of the Persian Empire. So it's kind of that foreshadowing, that connection of like, hey, your kingdom's going to be divided, and it's going to happen sooner than you think by these Persians right here. So kind of a double meaning in there for you. So basically, God is giving Belshazzar like this short little three-word warning sermonette of, listen, your days are numbered, you have been judged, you have been weighed, and you're found wanting, and your kingdom is going to be divided. So then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed on his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And it's like the shortest promotion ever to exist, because the next verse, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, we see once again that God's words are proven true, right? So, that's the story of the writing on the wall. And you might be saying, okay, but like, how does this really apply to me right now? Because the only writing that's on my wall is like my toddler with a crayon, and we're just trying to get that off, right? How do we follow Daniel's example? How do we be part of a faithful resistance in a culture that is not godly? I think a lot of times when we read scripture, we want to be the good guy, right? Like, okay, I'm going to be like Daniel. I'm going to do it. It's going to be great. But that's a noble desire. That's good. Like, I think sometimes the first step to making sure we're like the good guy is making sure that we aren't like the bad guy, right? So what does faithful resistance look like? My first suggestion would be, wow, we were just cruising. I didn't do any of this. Okay. How do we follow Daniel's example? Beware of being a Belshazzar, right? Belshazzar's pride was literally deadly in this story. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we don't want to be Belshazzar, we don't want to be self-sufficient, we don't want to be arrogant, we have to ask ourselves, what am I counting on to save me? Where is my hope? Where am I placing my trust? If it's in anything besides the God of heaven, then you're in a precarious position. Because maybe you place your hope in your strength, but muscles atrophy over time, right? Maybe you're like, I am super witty. I have a great IQ. My brains are awesome. But brain cells are cells and they wear out, right? Maybe you're like, I have great assets. I have great buildings. I have great wealth. Well, buildings crumble and money gets spent and inflation happens and depressions happen, right? The only thing that is uninterrupted, that is unmarked by all of this, is God's eternal kingdom. So beware of being a Belshazzar. Where is your trust? What are you counting on to save you? If you've trusted God with your life, if God showed up at your party and started writing something on the wall, what would he have to say? Is God trying to get your attention? Is there a warning that God would be writing on the wall for you? Beware of being like a Belshazzar. The second thing that I would say of how we could follow Daniel's example would be to practice truth-telling. So if the theme of this morning's sermon is speak truth to power, that's awesome, and we can get really excited about that. Like, yes, I love to speak the truth. But in this situation, this was like a pretty high-stakes game, right? Daniel was called before his boss, and he has to read what is on the wall. And if he's wrong or if he says something the king doesn't like, it could cost him his job or maybe his life. But that fact does not deter Daniel from speaking the full force of God's message to the king. And I think this is probably for two reasons. One, this wasn't his first rodeo, right? We talked about all the chapters of Daniel leading up to this. He built this habit in his life, right? He spoke up and drew a line about his diet. He refused to bow to the statue. He knows God. He knows the truth. And he's been, like, teaching and speaking that truth to himself, and he's been practicing speaking that truth to others. In every situation that comes up, he's speaking that truth. So maybe not every situation was life or death, right? The diet thing, he could have easily been like, eh, it's fine, I'll do whatever. But he says, hey, this is where I draw my line. This is what God wants for me, so that's what I'm going to do. And so he's practicing speaking the truth in these everyday, not as stressful situations. So maybe that's for you, that's practice speaking the truth to yourself. Practice speaking the truth to your family, God's truth. Practice. Just rehearse. Do I know God's truth and can I share it? Can I speak it? Is that something that becomes comfortable and second nature to me because I practice truth telling? And then the second reason I think Daniel was able to do this is because that he realized he did have a job and an obligation to serve the king. But he realized that his greater role was to serve God. I have sometimes a little issue with people pleasing. Maybe some of you in this room can relate to that. And I have a verse hanging up in my office, Galatians 1:10. It says, if I were still trying to win the approval of man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Right? Daniel says, okay, I could speak God's truth and maybe upset a king, or I could please a king and maybe upset God. Right? And when it comes to pleasing men or pleasing God, there should be no contest. It should be an easy choice. So, to be part of the faithful resistance, practice truth-telling. In those situations that aren't life or death, before it gets to that point, practice knowing God's truth, telling it to yourself, and being ready to tell it to others. And then the last thing I would say, the last suggestion of how to speak truth to power would be to speak up. And we're prepared for this, right? We practice. So when the moment comes, we're ready to speak up. And I do want to add some qualifiers here, right? Like, it's not just willy-nilly go out and shout something you think is true. It's not your opinion that you think might be the truth or something you heard and you wished it was true, so you just want to spread it around. This is God's truth. Daniel was called in to advise on a situation, right? Daniel was approached because he had this reputation that he could interpret and share God's truth. And so this isn't just like, whatever you think is true, go and fight for it. This is God-inspired, this is God-directed truth-telling, right? It's telling God's truth when he tells you to. And it's through the empowerment of his Spirit. It's not just you going and saying, hey, President XYZ, right? This is God-directed, this is with God's Spirit, and we see the words it uses to describe Daniel. It says, with wisdom and tact and great understanding, right? So Daniel, with the help of God, speaks up in these situations to share God's truth. And we see a lot of other examples of this through the Bible and also through history. For example, Moses standing up to Pharaoh for the Israelites' release, speaking truth to power. Nathan rebukes King David about his affair and says, hey, this, you can't hide this from God, right? He's speaking truth to power. Jesus to the Pharisees and Sadducees, speaking about the realities of grace and love and a new covenant. Jesus is speaking truth to the religious power of that day. Peter and John to the Sanhedrin, they refuse to back down in proclaiming the truth of the good news of the gospel. William Wilberforce, he speaks out against the lucrative slave trade, right? And is starting to make, is part of what makes the difference in the abolishment of slave trade. Bonhoeffer speaking against the might of the Nazi machine during World War II. So these are some awesome examples in history, right? But maybe you're still struggling to realize or to figure out how that translates to your life today in E-Town, Pennsylvania. And maybe it is something that you would think in your mind. Maybe there's some big step that you can take, like joining a march or being part of a civil disobedience act or a protest movement that brings truth to light. Maybe it's running for school board or city council. Or maybe it's something that you view as smaller, but no less significant. Like maybe it's something like when someone shares a racist or a sexist joke, you share the truth that all of humanity is created in God's image. You stand for the truth of what God has said to be true, and you speak that into the situation. Maybe when your boss asks you to advise them or participate in a less than upright business deal, you speak the truth to them about righteous and integrity, and you take your stand. Or maybe to speak truth to power, you choose to confront the insidious threat of materialism and the American dream, to live counterculturally, to live a life that is in line with God's eternal kingdom rather than the world's. Author and theologian Walter Brueggemann says, one of the most practical and timely ways for Christians today to stand out against our culture and to speak truth to the power is simply by choosing to live differently. He says, market ideology is now the new form of imperial power, and many of us, without any critical reflection, have signed onto that and organized our lives in a way that we don't have any time or energy for the things that we say are important to us. So I think what I would want a modern congregation to reflect on, says Brueggemann, are the causes of stress, the causes of lack of time, and anything that is devouring our humanness. That might hit a little bit of close to home, right? He says the market ideology is the new imperial power. Anything that's causing us stress, a lack of time to focus on the eternal, the things that are actually important to us, this is the power that we need to speak out against. And it seems pretty simple, right? That doesn't seem like a spiritual problem. Like, is my stress, is my lack of time, is whatever, is that a spiritual problem? Well, does Daniel's diet seem like a spiritual problem? We're speaking, our lives are speaking a truth. Our lives are speaking what is important to us, right? So we speak with our time, we speak with our money, we speak with our words. And so how we use our time, our money, and our words, they're all speaking. So how do we use those to speak truth to power? We orient our lives around the eternal. We orient our lives around what is actually important to us. And so we can say no to this, no to that, because the truth is this. The truth is God has called me to this. So every decision we make, every word we speak is a way of speaking truth, is a way of saying no to the culture of the day and saying yes to the truth that God has asked us to live in. So if we want to be Daniel, if we want to speak truth to power, we have to beware. Beware of being a Belshazzar, right? Beware that your trust is not in yourself. Number two, practice truth-telling. Practice it in every situation. Be a person of integrity so that truth naturally is what comes out of you. You know God's truth, and even in stressful situations, that is what comes to your mind. That is what comes out of your mouth. And then number three, speak up. Find those things be waiting for God to share with you, this is where I need you to speak this truth. This is where your voice is needed. This is where you can share my truth, my word, and help to bring my kingdom to earth. Will you pray with me as we end our sermon this morning? God, thank you for being the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the God of Ebek in 2023. We see your power and we see your hand at work here in the book of Daniel. And God, we know we need that same power and intervention today. You are the same and you are able. And so we ask you, do you give us eyes to see your messages and your warnings to us as your church, as your people? We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to your spirit, that we would know your heart and that we would know your message inside and out. God, bless our lips that we could not only know your truth, but also speak it boldly in any circumstance. You are the one true God. Truth and power and glory belong to you. Amen.